Well, can I ask you to open your Bibles at the passage that we've read earlier in John's Gospel, and the steward has reminded us these are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this chapter begins with one of his great claims. Verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. It's one of seven great claims which Jesus made about himself in this Gospel of John. And they all begin, I am. What I actually want to do now is in three parts. I want very briefly to look at the context of these claims together and how they speak to us to challenge us. How they actually challenge our response to the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ made. And then I want to look, obviously, at this claim itself, this great statement, I am the true vine. What does it mean? What does it say? What are we to make of that claim, and how does it speak to us? And then, all the rest of the verses that I read, they grow out of that verse. And they actually are far more about the vine and the branches. And Jesus says that those branches are his believing people, his disciples. So what is he saying about the vine and the branches, and therefore about us, if we are Christians, if we are trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Indeed, what does he say about us if we are not? How do these verses challenge us about our relationship with Jesus? And first then, the wider context of seven great claims. I am. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the good shepherd, and I am the door into the sheepfold. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Great claims, exclusive claims, declaring who Jesus is and what Jesus is and what Jesus promises to be for everyone who will trust him. And claims that only Jesus could make. Oh, others could have taken them on their lips, but they would have been utterly false. And actually, of course, the Jewish authorities who opposed and rejected the claims in Jesus, they reacted against them. They said, the man who makes these claims is speaking blasphemy. And they would have been right, except that in him the claims are true. Why did they say he was speaking blasphemy? Because I am, he takes deliberately and pointedly that Old Testament name by which God reveals himself first to Moses. I am who I am. I am sends Moses to his people. I am, translated often in more modern English versions, Yahweh, the Hebrew word. I am. The Jews saw it with such reverence that they avoided using it. And in the Old Testament, following Jewish pattern, it becomes the Lord in small capital letters. Every time you see the Lord in small capital letters, when you read your Old Testament, it's actually a reverent way of replacing originally the I am name of God. And the Jew would avoid it scrupulously, but Jesus takes it to himself. I am. I am. He claims to be the I am. He claims to be truly the divine Son of God. He claims to be one with his Father. And those cries of blasphemer would have been quite justified if these claims were not true. John's Gospel declares who Jesus is. Here is the Son of God. The whole New Testament actually endorses that claim. Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says he is the image of the invisible God. That sounds almost a contradiction. How can you be an image of the invisible? Well, Jesus is visibly, physically, humanly God with us. In the very chapter before this, he says to his disciples, "Have I been with you for so long and you don't know me?" They say, "Show us the Father, show us God." "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the Son of God, one with God." Every one of these claims, whatever else it says, says that. Now, many think and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as so much less. They talk of him as a great teacher, as a great moralist, as an example, as a leader, as a good man. It was actually C.S. Lewis, and many of you know I'm very fond of C.S. Lewis. It was C.S. Lewis who pointed out starkly and vigorously that actually, look seriously at these claims of Jesus, and you simply cannot say he is a good man, he is a great teacher. These claims do not leave you that option. Not if you understand what they're saying. Lewis says this. He says, either you would have to say the man who said this is mad. The man who thinks he's God. The ultimate megalomaniac. The crazy man. You'd want to say he should be in an asylum if the claims are not true. Or, if he is not mad and the claims are not true, then he is thoroughly bad. He is actually the worst deceiver the world has ever known if these claims are not true. You look at what Jesus claimed. You look at what Jesus says he can do for those who trust him. He's the worst deceiver the world has ever known if these claims are not true. Lewis says in his trenchant way, you would feel you wanted to spit in his face. What do you think of the claims of Jesus Christ? Lewis says you've got to do one of three things. None of this nonsense about saying he's a good man, he's a great teacher, if these claims are not true. Either you would consign him to the asylum, or you would spit in his face, or you must fall down on your knees before him and say, my Lord and my God. The claims of Jesus challenge us. What is our response? What do we think of Jesus Christ? Now that's the wider context. We want now to look at this claim itself. But remember, the claims force us to a response. And you see, to fail to consider them seriously is a response. It's saying, I don't want to know. To fail to look at what they're really saying, to be unmoved by them, is a response. It's a response of rejection. It's a response of unbelief. Jesus, I don't want to know who you are. I don't want to take your claims seriously. Solemnly, God's word tells us that that response has eternal consequences. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And when we say, I don't want to take these claims seriously, I want to turn away from them, we are denying him. We are denying him. Oh, I hope and pray from the bottom of my heart that is not true of anyone here tonight. What of this claim? I am the true vine. Not only I am the vine, I am the true vine. Now, first of all, if, as I said earlier, the claims say what Jesus is for those who trust him, this one may seem a little less obvious, actually, than most of the others. I am the bread of life, and he feeds our spiritual life. He feeds our souls. I am the good shepherd, and he cares for his sheep, and he lays down his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world, And he guides our way that we walk in the light of his truth and not in the darkness of sin. I am the resurrection and the life, and he is the Lord of life and of death, as he showed when he called Lazarus from the grave. And he says to those who trust him, because I live, you will live also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The exclusive and absolute claim that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior and the only true way to God. Now, in a sense, what those claims mean is clearer than this one. I am the true vine. What does it actually mean? Notice, I am the true vine, and that implies a contrast. That implies, surely, another vine which did not prove to be true. A vine that was, in a sense, false. It wasn't what it should have been. And actually, the Jewish people who heard this first and his own disciples, I think, would have been in little doubt what he meant. Because the Old Testament speaks of Israel, God's people of Israel, God's chosen people, as the vine or the vineyard that God has planted. Now listen to these words in Psalm 80. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. The great wonder of this vine, this vineyard, Israel, God has brought his people out of Egypt. He has cared for them. He has nurtured them. He has established them in the land. And then the psalmist suddenly says, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way can pluck her fruit? Why, Lord, have you let the vineyard fall into ruin? It's a way of saying, Lord, why is it that if we are your people, we are in deep trouble? Have you abandoned us? Why have you stopped caring for the vineyard? Most people would say that psalm dates from the time of the exile when they are carried away into captivity. Lord, why? Actually, the prophet Isaiah leaves in no doubt as to why. In Isaiah chapter 5, he takes the same image of the vineyard and he says this, speaking again poetically about Israel, about God, my well-beloved, my Lord, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He made a wine press. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Wild grapes means bitter grapes, bad grapes, not the fruit it should have borne. A vineyard that God has cared for. And he says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? He goes on to say, it is because of disobedience and sin, and they have been completely unfruitful. The vineyard of God, in that sense, had failed. Against Israel, who were not what God had called them to be, who did not bear the fruit that God called them to bear, for all his care and all his nurture and all his love and all his provision. And I looked to see them bear good fruit, and they had rotten, bitter, useless fruit. They walked in disobedience. They walked in ungodliness. They failed to bear the fruit that should have been there. They didn't glorify God. They were not the witness to the other nations that God called them to be. The vineyard failed. And now Jesus says, by contrast, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Stuart said quite simply that Luke traces it back to the very beginning. Adam got it wrong. Jesus got it right. Here again, Israel got it wrong. Jesus got it right. I am the embodiment, the fruitful fulfillment of what Israel should have been. Those of you that know the book of Isaiah will know that in a sense, in that book, that great prophecy of Isaiah, there's this image of the servant of the Lord. And sometimes it's Isaiah himself in his own generation. Sometimes it's the people of Israel when they are as they should be. But increasingly, and then absolutely, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus, the true servant of the Lord. I am the true vine who does and who will bear fruit to his Father's glory. He's the one through whom all nations of the world are blessed. He is the Saviour of the world. And he says that the one who looks after the vine, the one who cares for the vine, is my Father. Again, I and my Father, you see. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, Israel knew the care of the vine dresser. Israel were nourished and kept and provided for, and they scorned it and rejected it in disobedience. How little the nation as a whole cared for all God's love and goodness. How quickly they grumbled and complained and turned away from God's way to their own way. Well, we cannot draw an exact parallel with our own nation because Israel were uniquely God's covenant people. We know that. But dear friends, we live in a nation which has turned away from a long legacy of God's goodness and mercy, don't we? And how overt the reaction, the rejection of God's ways and of God himself in the generation in which we are now living. And surely we see a nation under God's clear judgment, just as Israel was of old. And then within that nation, God is yet working. God's mercy is working. God's grace is working. God's gospel is working. Through Jesus Christ, through the fruit that he bears and goes on bearing. Because the fruit that Jesus bears and presents to his Father are his redeemed people. Those that he brings safe to God. And the wonder of God's redeeming love is before us here. The Father sent his Son to redeem his people. Oh, that life of hardship and suffering that the Gospels record. The suffering that comes to its head in the agony in Gethsemane and on the cross itself. You say, well, hang on a moment. What about the vine dresser caring for the vine? What about the husbandman looking after it? What's happened? Is this his care? Is this his nourishment? Is this his nurture? Even that moment on the cross when Jesus felt so deserted that for the only time in his entire earthly ministry, he doesn't even call him Father. That sense for the moment is almost taken from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You say, is that the care of the vine dresser, the husbandman? Is he looking after the true vine? But the wonder is the grace of God, isn't it? What Isaiah says in that same great prophecy, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because he was laying on him all the sin of his people. He was punishing him in the place of everyone who would come to him and trust him for salvation. He was bearing, as the word of God says, our sins in his own body on the tree. And in complete obedience to his Father's will, even to the death of the cross, Jesus saves his people. Jesus redeems all those who will trust in him, and they are the fruit that he, the true vine, bears to his Father's glory. Fruit that is still being born even in this land, much more so seemingly in other parts of the world, but Even under a measure of judgment, the true vine continues to bear fruit through his word, through his work, through his salvation. So are you part of that fruit? Are you part of that fruit? Everyone who believes is. And now this leads us into the third part of this message and the consideration, very briefly because of time, of what else is said about the vine and the branches. For Jesus looks to his disciples and he says in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now what do branches do? They bear fruit. It's all about what God has called his people in Christ to be and to do. And that is to bear fruit, to go on bearing the fruit that Jesus himself bears, of which they are themselves part. And now we, if we are trusting him, are to bear fruit to his glory. The vine and the branches, the two cannot be separated. The vine is the source of the life of the branch. Jesus says that a branch that does not bear fruit is removed, and a branch that does bear fruit is pruned, is purged. I'll come to that in just a very few moments at the end of what I want to say. But you see, the point is this. The branch is not something that exists in and of itself. In fact, you take a branch on a vine, or we're more familiar, aren't we, with trees, with various fruit trees. Break a branch off so that no longer is the life of the tree, the trunk, the parent in it. What happens? Well, nothing. It's dead. It can't bear fruit unless it's part of a healthy, living plant. In plain terms, in the believer, we are being told that the fruit which we are to bear can only be by the life of Christ in us. Now that's what these verses are now all about. And very, very briefly, I want to draw out something of what that means. Paul was able to say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My dear friend, if that is true of you and you are a believing Christian in this absolute and biblical sense today, you are called to bear fruit for God's glory. The great C.H. Spurgeon, we're told, used to pray every day, some say, but certainly frequently, Lord, make me a fruitful branch. Lord, make me a fruitful branch. But what does that longing actually mean? And how can it be fulfilled in, well, these poor lives that we know are so frail and failing so often? Very quickly, let me show you three things here. First, there is a clear call to the believer to bear fruit. Verse 16, he says to the disciples, but not just those first disciples, all his people, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Not just bear fruit, but actually bear much fruit, as some of the earlier verses have emphasized. Now, what is this fruit? What is the fruit that a Christian is to bear in their life? Well, it's the result and the evidence of the life of Christ in them. It's the truth of that promise of the Holy Spirit given to the believer and at work in them. And so Paul speaks to the Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what do you notice? He is not talking about things that we do first and foremost. He's not saying, do this, do that, do this. That's how you bear fruit. He says, this is the evidence that should be there in your life If you have the Spirit of God in you, this is the fruit that your life is to bear. Not first specific works of service, but character graces, which should be the evidence in every Christian life of Christ in us. I read a number of verses we can't even look at now, but in verses 9 onwards rather, he steps away in a little from the image, but he talks about love and joy and obedience in his people's life because they love him. Love. Joy. Obedience. Let's realize first, fruit is not what we do. It is deeper rooted, if you like. It is more organic in the frame of reference we've got here. It's what we are. Christian, the fruit that you bear for your Savior should be what you are. And it should be seen in what you are. Now, of course, that must show in a measure in what we do. It must show in the things we do to serve God and to serve one another and to serve other people. But always beware of activities becoming an end in themselves. Always beware of sheer activism. And some are particularly prone to this, and I guess I probably speak to myself as much as to any here. He is not talking first about do this, do this, do this. He is talking first about a changed heart, filled with the love of Christ, which cannot then be contained and flows out to others. And this is the fruit he calls his people to bear. Love one another. It's repeated in that central passage. Love him and show that we love him by obedience and by the love that fills us. But how? How can we then bear that fruit? And we're shown here how to bear fruit. Now, this is not some mystery for a kind of Christian elite. It's not just for a higher stage of discipleship. It's declared to every disciple, quite simply, actually, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, only the branch, which is a healthy part of the vine, can possibly have life in it. It can only bear fruit because the life of the vine. Take literally the image of a vine or a fruit tree. It's got to have the sap, hasn't it? The life-giving sap, which the parent plant drags from the earth, nourishes it up into the branches. And where the branches have that healthy life in them, they bear fruit. How do we relate this to our Christian lives? Jesus says we must abide in him. What does that mean? Abide, it's the verb that has an old-fashioned noun that we don't use but should because it helps us a lot. That word, your abode. Your abode. Some of the younger ones may not even have heard it. Your abode is where you live. It's your home. It's the place where you belong. There's a familiar verse in chapter 14 just before this, and most of you will know it. And, well, it sounds lovely. It's the promise of Jesus to his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is what the New King James says following the AV. But, you know, that's a grander word than the word that is actually used. And so the New International Version tries to simplify it. In my Father's house are many rooms. But that's cold and flat, and it's not the word that's used at all. The word that's used is the old word abode, abiding place. The noun there is the same word in the Greek, or from the same word, that runs as a verb all the way through these verses. Your abode, your abiding place. The place you belong. The place that's yours. Jesus says to everyone who truly trusts him as Savior and Lord, there's a place where you belong in my Father's house. There's a place that's just yours. There's a place that's your home for time and for eternity. But here you see he's talking about our living experience here and now. Abide in me. If you're a Christian, that's where you belong. That's where your life is. That's where you draw your life from. That effectively is your home. In Jesus. That's where your security is. That's where your safety is. In Jesus. The Old Testament psalmist knew that. Speaks beautifully of it in Psalm 91. He says this: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And he says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Can you say that? Can you say that? He is my refuge. He's the one who keeps me safe. He's where I belong. He is, in a very real sense, my home. I am in Him. Well, Jesus says, abide in me. Stay in that relationship. Stay in that obedience. Stay in that discipleship. Some have spoken of this in almost mystical terms, but Jim Packer says, you know, rather it's the normal life experience God means His people to have. If we know and trust Christ as our Savior, He lives in us. He has given us His Spirit. But we must live in obedience. And we must live in daily dependence upon Him. That could almost be a simple paraphrase of this. Abide in me. Live in daily dependence on me. That's what Jesus is saying. Recognize your need of me. Recognize it and cling to it. Cling to me. Trust me. Obey me. Let my love fill you and give you the security, the confidence that is only in me. Do we do that? Do we live our lives in daily dependence upon Him? And last and briefly, I must say this. We are told here very clearly that we will be tested according to the fruit that we bear. We will be, every Christian will be tested according to the fruit that we bear. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Well, who are these fruitless branches that are taken away and very solemnly spoken of in verse 6 of this passage? And you know, there are tender Christians who have agonized over this, agonized over a sense of fruitlessness and failure and guilt. Think of one dear lady in my own first pastorate who I spent hours and hours with her over a long period of time, because constantly she had this fear of fruitlessness and this fear that this verse spoke of her. But then none of us can be entirely satisfied, can we? None of us can feel that our lives and our witness is really as it should be, because sin so easily besets us. But remember the words of the old hymn, "They that fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." Jesus is not saying that true Christians can be cast out because they are too fruitless. I believe the promises of God's word are absolutely clear. This same Gospel of John: "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no way cast out," or never cast out. "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them or snatch them out of my hand." Jesus Christ promises his people that they are safe in him. There is a true and eternal security of every true believer, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. Not our weakness hanging on, because we wouldn't. but those almighty arms that are round about us that will never let us go. So who are these fruitless branches that are cast out? Literally hangers on. Branches that may appear to be part of the vine, but never actually are. I'm trying to put together more quickly because of time what I intended to say, and I hope I'm not missing out anything to make it clear, but I believe Jesus speaks of those fruitless branches in his solemn words in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 21, and he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" People who think themselves maybe to be Christians, certainly other people think that they are Christians. They may think they do a great deal in the cause of Christ, and yet they are never really trusting Christ. They are never really knowing that he, the Savior, is their way to God. They are relying on what they do, on their works, on their religion, and they claim this, and they're never actually part of the life of the true vine. God forbid that should be true of anyone here. God forbid there should be anyone here who thinks of themselves as a Christian because they're connected with the church and they come along and they listen and they do what they can. And they're trusting in their churchmanship, their life, what they do, not in Christ. Jesus says anyone like that, they're really a branch that's got nothing of the life of the vine in them. Or may it not be true of anyone here. But dear Christians, note this. The test for fruitfulness speaks to every believer too. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, those who know me know I am no kind of gardener whatsoever. Some of you are. But all of us know, I guess, that what a gardener does is when anything is impeding growth, he cuts it back to make the plant healthy by removing what prevents healthy growth. My first wife's father was a gardener on a large estate. Actually, it was at the home of the China Inland Mission for their retired missionaries. And in those days, I got to know some of the great old missionaries, going back to the generation just after Hudson Taylor in some cases. But he was the gardener on this estate. And when I was beginning to court my wife, I was walking over the estate with him for one of the first times. And I saw one particular, I think it was a pear tree. It's from over 40 years ago now, so it's a long time to remember. But I think it was a pear tree, and it looked in a really sorry condition. And I said, "Sid, surely that's dead." "Ah," he said, "wait till I've done with it, and come and see it next summer." In the meantime, he pruned it drastically. I saw it once or twice in the meantime, and it seemed to me it was almost a bare stump. But next summer it was fruitful again. He'd cut out all the impurity. He'd pruned it back until it was healthy. Christian friend, the Lord will deal with anything that hinders our fruitfulness as his people. There are needed disciplines in our Christian lives. Sometimes there are trials that are to test and strengthen our faith, that it may shine the brighter. Sometimes, because of our own disobedience and willfulness, his chastisement lies upon us and has to. But the end is always positive, that we may bear more fruit. I almost started with C.S. Lewis. I'm going to finish with him as well. In his book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis offers a kind of image of his own. He says, imagine that you are a house. You're a sentient house. You can feel what's happening to you. Imagine you're a house which Christ enters, as it were, as a new owner. And he begins to renovate it. And at first, you're perfectly happy with the changes. You readily see the improvements that are being made. And then you're quite content, and he carries on. And he says, imagine it's that house, and suddenly you find a wall's being knocked through, and you don't want that. That's rather uncomfortable. In fact, it gets downright painful. But he carries on. And Lewis puts it like this. Where we would have been content to be a nicely refurbished little cottage, he is changing us into a palace fit for his indwelling. The test by fruitfulness. Every bunch that does bear fruit will be pruned that it may bear more fruit. If we love the Lord, don't we want that test to be carried right through? If we know the Saviour and what he is for us, don't we want all that gets in the way to be dealt with? Isn't our prayer, Lord, deal with anything in me that is preventing blessing, that is hindering your work, that is stopping me from bearing fruit to your glory? In short, won't we say with Spurgeon, Lord, make me a fruitful branch, whatever that needs. Amen.